Morning, we're going to be looking at multiple passages of scripture, and in your worship folder, you can see I have a column over here. You can start writing scriptures down and look them up a little bit later for your own devotional time, and then some places for notations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this morning it is certainly a privilege to open your precious word. Lord, if you wrote it and you breathed it, then we need to be absorbing it. And so, Father, I pray this morning that our hearts will be encouraged, that the church will be edified, but most importantly, that you will be glorified. We'll ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. In your Bibles, let's quickly go to Revelation 22, verse 12. Now, while you're turning to that portion of Scripture, you'll notice by the title of the message, Christians will be rewarded. Some of us will just get to heaven by the grace of God, but the scripture has much to say regarding the rewards that believers will receive. Now, it was about 6 years ago that I spoke on this same subject matter, but probably knowing all of us, it went in this ear and it went right out that ear. But this morning, I want to do some recapping and dig down a little bit deeper as to the Christian's rewards. We're going to look at when and where these rewards take place. We're going to see who receives the rewards. What is the point of judgment and rewards? And we're going to see what should be the motivation for rewards. And fifth, rewards are a time of receiving. More blessed to give than receive. Well, anytime the Lord wants to give me something, I'm ready to receive it. How about you? That'll be the blessings that he gives us. In Revelation 22, our subject is actually the judgment seat of Christ, or the believer's rewards, the Christian rewards. In the closing chapter of Revelation, Jesus gave us a very clear statement introducing to us an event that would follow immediately after the rapture. The statement that he made is found in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man, woman, and child according to what they have done. Now, the Greek word for quickly in that verse also can mean suddenly. It could read, behold, I am coming suddenly. Quickly seems to have a time connected to it, but the word suddenly, although it could, it is meaning imminently. I am coming imminently, and my reward is with me. I wonder what that reward is. Jesus said, I'm coming suddenly, I'm coming quickly, and when I come, I have with me rewards to give to men and women on the basis of what they have done. This is not the only scripture that mentions it. We can go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, actually verses 7 and 8, and we read these words of the Apostle Paul as he closes out his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, Apostle Paul, on that day. And then he adds, and not me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. When Jesus comes for his church, he will immediately be followed. We will be immediately followed with rewards. Try to imagine that moment. The Lord takes the church up into his presence and the rewards he's bringing with him. Now, if you read with any sincerity, you have to ask, what are those rewards? I'd like to know what I'm going to get. At Christmas, I shake all my packages. Yeah, I'll wait for that later. Oh, that sounds like a good one. You all know what I mean. You do that, don't you? You have, or you will. I want to know what those rewards are. So when we leave this world, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and we go to the Father's house, and there is a time of reward. So let's look at it this way. The Lord takes the church, all believers, and he brings with him the rewards, and we go to meet him in his house, that he has prepared a place for all of us, and he gives us rewards. Isn't that cool? So it's not just that we're going to go up to heaven, but he's going to have nice little bows and packages for us. And I want to know what those kind of rewards are. Now, this is called by the Apostle Paul the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a term that's used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You can write that one down because we're going to be in it for a while. And here the Apostle Paul says, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. Now, does that generate any curiosity in your mind? Now, Paul also speaks of this judgment, interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, the same thing is reiterated in John chapter 5, verse 22. All judgment has been given to the Son, Jesus Christ. So with those scriptures behind us, now the question I think that we want to pose and then answer from scripture is, what is the judgment seat of Christ? What is this time of rewards that happens immediately after the Lord comes? So when I look forward to the rapture, I think you do as well. I think I want to know that Jesus could come at any moment. Nothing is preventing him from coming except that last person that was chosen by him to come to faith. But I must keep in my mind's eye the whole concept of rewards, because that is what's going to take place immediately following the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just a word of an explanation here. There is a verb in the Greek language for the word judge, J-U-D-G-E. We have it in it judged or judgments, but the root word in the Greek is krino, K-R-I-N-O. Now, this word for judge has a negative connotation to me, and I think to most people, especially when the scripture just says, I'm going to give an account of every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. I don't mind the good. It's the bad. I want to know what he means. But in explaining this, I think we need to understand that the word judgment, and Brian Daly stated it well this morning, how words have connotations to them. They can have a negative connotation. He used the word discrimination. Well, when I go into a restaurant, I want to discriminate in what I'm seeing. When they bring me my food, I want to make sure that I judge my food. I don't want to eat something in my food that I haven't judged. So we discriminate, and the word here is judgment or judge, and it means separate, distinguish, scrutinize. It can mean even to evaluate, make a decision, or participate in a proceeding. So the word judge here has a negative connotation, but I want to take us to the place, time, when, and where, and show you that the judgment seat of Christ is not a negative place. And I think this is where the joy of tearing the scripture apart for the believer should excite us. First of all, let's look at the place, the time, or when and where will that judgment take place. First of all, it's going to happen, and when is it going to happen? The place and the time. It's going to happen immediately following the rapture. Back to Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly or suddenly, and my reward is with me. I want to know what the Lord is bringing with him when I meet him in the air, and I think you would as well. The picture here is Christ is coming with him is the reward. Got it? The very fact that he's taking you into his presence is the reward. The opposite of that would be leave you down here. I don't want to be left down here. I want to be with the reward. The reward pictures Christ is the reward. And then I read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that Paul says, God will give me a crown of righteousness. And that day, he talks about the day of his appearing. And so I believe that the judgment seat of Christ as it is called by Paul, is going to take place immediately following the rapture, and that's the time. Now, what about the place of the judgment? The place of the judgment, I think, is very clearly defined for us in the very term of judgment. The translation of the Greek word into judgment, as English people, we really don't treat it right. Because judgment conjures up all kinds of fearful thoughts. When we think about judgment in the classic sense of its use, we think about sin. I don't like to think about sin. I don't like to preach against sin. But what has separated us from God is sin. And therefore, when we see the word judgment, the first thing that comes into our mind is there's going to be a judgment that takes place. Because all judgments that take place in the Bible are judgments upon sin. Watch this, except this one. All judgment upon in the Bible is upon sin, except this one here. The idea that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and all of our sins are going to be blown up on a huge screen. Remember last week we started with, what is that deep, dark secret that we have deep down inside? Doesn't God know that? So immediately when we see judgment of good and bad, immediately think big screen, 8K, and my big dark secret's going to come out and everyone's going to know it. Because everyone's going to see it. It's kind of the idea of St. Peter at the gate. You know this one. We'll go to heaven. We'll enter the pearly gates, and St. Peter's going to be there to qualify us. The idea of judgment has imposed upon our theology all kinds of misconceptions. And I think all of this basically has been conjured up by that misunderstanding of what the term means when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to clarify that for us. And next week, I'm going to cover the seven judgments in Scripture and complete this Bema Seat judgment. So actually, it's going to be a two-part message this Sunday, and then I'll complete it next week. And as we complete this Bema Seat judgment, it will have no composition with sin. Sin will not have anything to do with this judgment when Christ takes us into his presence. The other judgments will. But this has to do with believers. So this one is really not a judgment on the basis of sin, unless it would be an indirect judgment on sin of omission, and in that sense, it may be upon the judgment of sin. But that would be the sin of omission. By that I mean, we don't know anything about it. We don't know anything about that sin. It has been omitted. Now, the word that's used for judgment seat comes clear to us in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage. So turn there with me, please, and we'll spend a few moments here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body, according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. Now, as you read that, that gives you the connotation by itself that the good and bad are going to be there. But the literal Greek term is the term bema judgment. B-E-M-A. Now, if you're going to transliterate that word, just spell it as it sounds. B-E-M-A. Bema literally means a raised platform mounted by steps. That's all bema means. Its simple meaning is just a raised platform. This is a raised platform. This could be seen as a bema. It's a raised platform over the flooring. You can see this in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 17. It was an official seat of a judge. But mark this. Bema is a place rather than an act. Please understand that. Bema is a place rather than an act. And when you read the judgment seat of Christ, the word judgment is not really intrinsic with the word. It really is just a plain old seat of authority. That's all it means. Paul was referring to the Greek and the Roman culture of the day, meaning the bema seat is a raised place of authority. So bema does not significantly speak about penalty. Don't you like that? There's been so many misconceptions. What have you done to earn heaven? I even heard our president at the UN this last week and before. He hopes he's good enough to get into heaven. No one is good enough to get into heaven. And I guess what troubles me is all these faith leaders that are around our president haven't brought him aside and explained it to him, the gospel. Because there is no man that is good, no, not one. No good man is going to get into heaven. No good woman is going to get into heaven. Because then you'd have to say, how good do you have to be? You see, Christianity is the only faith that you cannot earn an eternal reward for. Christianity doesn't care how good you are. It only cares if your faith has been placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Good or bad. So this bema is not significantly to speak about a penalty. It does not specifically speak about a judgment. It really only specifically has reference to prominence or dignity or honor. So I think we must see here that the judgment seat of Christ is not something that we're afraid of. Cast that aside. That is not what the Christian is looking forward to. This is the only faith that you become a winner in every possible way. If you are a child of God and have placed your faith in Him alone, you are a winner all the way. You cannot lose. This is not a losing proposition. We will all receive the praise of God as His reward by taking us into His presence. Now, we'll all go up on the reward stand. And interestingly enough, Bema is never used to speak of a judicial bench. It is associated only with honor, reward, dignity, and prominence. So, the place. Where is the Bema? Now, this is the one thing we can be sure of. It's in heaven. Where is heaven? It's up. That's all we know where it is. It's got to be heaven. It must be up. Why? Because Jesus said in John 14, I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, you will come and you will come with me to inhabit that place. So the place, the time, is after the rapture in the church, and the place is heaven. I was reading some on X. By the way, you know, I'm not a social media guy. Whew. But X is wild. Anybody else get on X? Am I the only loser? Okay. After Charlie Kirk was shot, and everyone's talking about immediately he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of religions are getting in on this now. The Seventh-day Adventist says he cannot be in the arms of Jesus, soul sleep. He's sleeping. So he can't be in the arms of Jesus. And the Catholics are saying he can't be in the arms of Jesus because he has to go to purgatory first. And the more you read this, the more you understand that people have heaven all distorted. But watch how the person of Christ comes into view. We must all appear before the judgment seat of whom? Christ. Christians. We meet him in the air, and I love what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see the permanency there? So shall we ever be with the Lord. We don't go to purgatory. We don't have soul sleep. We go to be with Jesus in the place that he's prepared for us. Boy, won't that be a blessed time? Think about that. Everyone's going to rise, that is believers, to the Bema. Now we'll talk about some things that need to be considered in terms of negatives in just a moment. But from the positive side, first of all, no Christian losers. None. Christ is the judge. John 5:22. God the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And you see, that's part of the exaltation of Christ. He will manifest authority in this judgment. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward, watch this, I love it, My reward is with me to give. So the reward's going to come with Christ Himself, and I mean just the thought of standing face to face with Jesus and have Him say, this is for you, for your faithfulness. You are here with me. Try to imagine that. This is for you. Jesus says to me, a sinner, this is your reward. Heaven. Forever. The idea of Scripture here always is an individual kind of thing for every person. He is a rewarder. All that's right is the time and the place and the person. But what about the people? Does everyone go to heaven? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 again. And we're going to stay here for a couple of moments. Who's going to be there? Do you think you'll be surprised at who's not there when you get there? Think of that one. Who's not going to be there? And then, much to your surprise, he is there. Or she is there. We're going to be surprised at who's there when we didn't think on earth they would be there. For we must all appear. Well, watch this. Well, who is the we? Well, that's, I think, easy to figure out. It's the church. It's not the nation of Israel. It's the church, comprised of every one who has placed his or her faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Comprised of all ethnicities. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9, couldn't be anything but Christians. And to keep it in context, it has to be Christians in verse 1. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, our body, is torn down, we have a building from God. We're the new temple. A house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So the context, 2 Corinthians, has to be Christians. Now, can an unbeliever say that? No. Whatever we it is, it's the same we that have eternal temple, tabernacle, or tent, or body with God. What about this one? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Now, I want you to read that with me very carefully. Do you see election in this verse? Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. You didn't prepare it. It's God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There's that Arabon, Ephesians chapter 1. He's given us the engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. It's His promise that He has prepared you and me who know Him and love Him for what? The rapture of the church. The reward for Him, with Him, forever. Then look at verse 6. Therefore, based on that, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But he's given us his Holy Spirit. And then go down to verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He didn't talk about sleeping. There's no words about the afterlife of any purgatory. We are with him always. So he says, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent with the body to be present at home with the Lord. Now, can anyone say that but a believer? No one. Only believers are going to be present with the Lord. How about verse 7? I left that one out, but I want to look at it. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Who walks by faith? The believer. The church. There's not an ethnicity here. It's the church. You see, it's got to be the we of faith. It's us who know Jesus Christ that are in view here. We are going to mount the platform of rewards. And what a marvelous promise. All of us are going to be there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn back just a little bit there. Skip down to verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, look what's transpiring. Here is the same scene detailed to us. The same occasion, the same judgment seat of Christ. Now, some of the works that we're going to have to offer aren't going to be very valuable. They're going to get burned up. But watch, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Do you see what I mean? When Christ comes for the church, the reward is with him. That's Christ. Now, there's going to be a time of accountability. They're going to be burned up. But watch this. They will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Is going to be what? Saved. Everybody at the Bema is going to be what? Saved. If you're at the Bema seat and you've been taken up, you've been saved. You've been granted the reward of heaven eternally. What's the option? Hell. You see, we're going to ascend to the Bema. There'll be some reward for every believer and ultimate salvation, of course. So all at the Bema are saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't lay a foundation for salvation. You can't be good enough. The foundation is in Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who gets there is going to have the foundation that no man can lay. No works got you there. That which is laid, which is whom? The foundation is Jesus Christ, so you won't even be there unless you've got the right foundation. And what about verse 16? Did you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is all Christians. This is a time for believers and believers alone. Now, next week, I'm going to cover the seven judgments. The Christian is the only really subjected to the Bema. In this day and age, as we know it, the church age, to three of those, we are subjected, in a sense, to the judgment of sin. Well, you might say, I have to die for my own sin. No, but I'm crucified. What? With Christ. So there is a crucifixion of sin in our life when we believe. So in a sense, I was nailed to the cross with Christ. Right? He was there as my substitute, for I should have been there. We should have been there. Then the believer participates in the judgment of self to avoid discipline. And the believer will participate in the judgment of works, the Bema, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right. Up to this point, we've seen the place, we've seen the time. After the rapture in heaven, we've seen the person who's the judge, Jesus Christ himself. We've seen the people who are going to be there, the church. Now, specifically, let's look at the purpose. What's the point of this judgment? What is going to be ultimately for? Well, in order to understand what we want to pick up on this statement, in Romans chapter 14, turn with me there just for a brief moment. 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, those of us who love to talk and can talk about any subject matter for any length of time, when we stand before the Lord and give an account for him, we could probably talk for a couple of hours. Those who don't necessarily like to talk, you're not going to say very much. Now, here we're talking about the same judgment, and here's the point. Look at verse 12 closely. So then, everyone, extrovert, introvert, shy, bold, if you're there, you're going to give an account of yourself to God. I've already rehearsed it. I'm telling you, I've got it written out. So if I make a mistake, I just like to take that file with me. Lord, it was my father and mother's fault. It was my wife's fault. It wasn't my fault. Thanks be to God, all my sins on your shoulders, Lord. Thank you very much for asking, and I'm going to go. Or so I think. But here's the purpose. And it's simply stated, Every believer is giving an account of himself to God. You know, God knows everything already. He knows humankind better than humankind knows themselves. And God knows that we respond to motivation. And of the greatest factors in motivation is the factor of authority and accountability. I mean, think of a letter from the IRS. Are you quick to open that up? Come on, you guys. If the IRS, that's the last thing I'm opening. They may give me 30 days or 60 days or 90, but I'll wait till the 90's up before I even open it. Ask my wife, she'll tell you that one. And if there's a window on the envelope, I don't care about that right now. Now, if it's a personal card, I'll open that quickly. Something may fall out of a value. So what's motivating us? Daniel Webster, one of the greatest thoughts, he was asked, what's one of the greatest thoughts you've ever had in your life? Daniel Webster said this, the greatest thought I ever had was my personal accountability to God, unquote. I want you to know this. God knows that we need to be accountable to somebody. If we never had any bosses or any authorities, I mean, this world would be chaotic more than it is already. And even with our authority, we're seeing the world rebel at the authorities constantly. That's why everybody kind of cringes in the corner whenever authority starts to crumble. We respond to authority, and authority has a great influence on us. So what's the authority in your life? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? Do we give an account to Him? He knows everything, but if we give the accounts now, we're going to have less to account for up there. That's why 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want sweet, blessed fellowship. Therefore, the confession, I'm sorry, I repent, I should never have done that, I should never have thought that, would You forgive me, Lord? Of course your sins are forgiven, but He wants that confession. When I get something wrong with my wife, suddenly we part ways. But suddenly when I'm man enough to say I'm sorry, or Lynn says I'm sorry, we come back, and what happens? Sweet fellowship. Tell you a quickie, accountability. As you get a little older, you have to wear glasses, of course. And my glasses are similar to Lynn's. I got to change that. I really do. So after I shaved this morning, I had my glasses on the sink and shaved and rinsed off. And I came out and was getting dressed. And I picked up glasses. They're like, man. Blurry, but you know, it's in the morning, my eyes are a little blurry already. Lynn says, I can't find my glasses. This is daily occurrence. So immediately I go to my big bright flashlight. And every place she's been, we walk, I mean, this 15 minutes, we can't find it. So I finally walked in my bathroom, and I saw my glasses on the sink. She's out there yelling. No, she's not. Tearing things up, trying to find her glasses. So I walked out, and now I could see real clear. I said, Lynn, I found your glasses. Where were they? I said, they were on my face. It took her a minute to process this, but I had to be accountable. I said, Lynn, listen, it was a mistake. My glasses are similar to yours in their design. And when I shaved, I walked out. Your glasses I saw first, so I put them on. And I never thought of looking into my bathroom because I have my glasses on. So we had an accountability while we're here, and that's why we were a little bit late this morning. Lynn couldn't find her glasses, and I had them all the time. So the question is, what motivates us? Motivation for glasses is seeing clearly, reading clearly. Now, there are many ways to view how motivation works. I gave you one of them. Now, some might say this is a judgment which will determine whether we get into heaven or not. Now, that's a common view. Peter says, what have you done? Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I've been a good person. Let me in. Nowhere is that found in Scripture. Nowhere. That is ridiculous, but the world loves it because somehow they feel that they're motivated by goodness or badness. By the time you and I get to the judgment seat of Christ, we will have already been raptured, translated, glorified. If you've already been raptured, translated, glorified, there's nothing left for you to do. In terms of qualification of heaven, it's already done. You look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he's glorified. You're there. He knows it. There's nothing more for you and I to do. Whoever is justified, he glorified. So whoever he glorified, he justified, and you're there. Unbelievers will never get anywhere near heaven. That's both motivational and sad. Heart-wrenching sad. Now, other people say, well, this judgment is the judgment in which God is going to punish believers for all their sins they did after they were saved. That's another common view. That when you were saved, that took care of the sins up to your salvation. But when you got up there, all the sins you did since you've been saved are going to be flashed up on a screen, and it's going to be like a big eternal drive-in and a monstrosity of screen. And here it comes. Look at this. Boy, what a terrifying thought. Can you imagine David, King David, seeing all that on the screen? You see, these people would teach us that all the sins from birth to salvation are forgiven when you're saved, but everything from salvation on has to be punished. Wrong. You know what that does? It propagates the inadequacies of the cross. It makes a mockery out of the cross and says God can only handle sins up to a certain point. There is no way that any sin in the life of a Christian is unforgiven. Hebrews chapter 8, 12. You'll want to study this just a little bit. Speaking to the Hebrew mind that came to faith in Jesus Christ under the old covenant, now under the new covenant, he writes, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that cool? How about Psalm 103, verse 12? I will remember your sins never as far as the east is from the west. Colossians 2:12 is another great verse. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. If they weren't forgiven, it shouldn't have been for his name's sake, but for his name's sake, all the believers' sins are forgiven. How about Ephesians 1:7? In whom we have redemption through his blood, for forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Did you get that? We have as much, watch this, we have as much forgiveness as he has grace. Got it? You think that's enough to handle your sin? It says according to the riches of his grace. It doesn't say, and you have to have been forgiven out of the riches of his grace. Not out of, but according to. When God starts dispensing grace, he doesn't dole it out in pieces. He gives it out according to his grace. As rich as he is, that's how much forgiveness you have. There are no limits. It is full and it's total. Let me give you just a fabulous illustration of this. It comes out of Isaiah 38, verse 17. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Did you get that? It is you, O God, who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Listen to this. You don't need to look it up. Just listen. He's talking to God, and he says this. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Do you know the literal Hebrew is meaning on that? It's out of Jeremiah 31, and Hebrews 38:17 is quoting the Hebrew passage in Jeremiah 31. Look at what he's saying in the Hebrew. You have put all my sins between my shoulder blades. Have you ever tried to turn around and look between your shoulder blades? Try it sometime. Without a mirror, try to see your shoulder blades. This is in the Hebrews what it means. Now, there's a lot of places you can see and you wish you couldn't. But that's not one of them. God has put your sins in the one place that, and that's a beautiful metaphor, God is saying in effect, as a man could never see what was between his shoulder blades, so I have placed your sins in a place where I cannot see them. That's forgiveness. That's that nothingness. He has saved me from the pit of nothingness. Now let me show you a couple other quick passages, and then we'll end it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation of them who are in Christ. And I think that's a clear statement. There's not any judgment in heaven. There is no judgment of the believer. It's been done at the cross. No rosary beads necessary. No crucifix necessary. It's done. Now, you can go to the end of Romans 8. And I love this verse, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge against God's elect? Who? Who's going to show up and say, well, he did so and so? Now watch. Shall God that what justifies? Listen, if God has already declared you just, is there a higher court in the universe? No. Who's going to show up and say, God, you missed a couple of things over here? And verse 34 says, is he that condemns is Christ? Christ isn't going to condemn us. He forgave us. See, there's no condemnation. There's no charges. You don't have to fear that you're going to have your sins exposed to your face in heaven. Deeds done in the body, good or bad? No. But there's another interesting view here. Other people say what's going to happen up there is we're going to be judged for every sin we didn't confess. If you didn't confess it, it doesn't get forgiven. Confession is for fellowship, not for forgiveness. Hear me? Confession is for relationships and fellowship, not for forgiveness. When we were saved, all of our sins are forgiven, and when you confess them, you merely maintain the pure fellowship with the Father. Confession is only for fellowship. 2 Corinthians 5, let's pick it up there again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everyone's going to receive the things done in his body, but isn't it interesting that everyone is going to receive? It doesn't say anything about judgment, just receiving. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. It really means that we may be well-pleasing. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we work in this life that when we get there, we may be well-pleasing to him. You know what? You think heaven's going to be pleasing for us? What do you think your presence is going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to please him. That's going to be his pleasure for all eternity. Those for whom he died now stand in his presence, justified, translated, and glorified. It's a time of receiving. The Greek language, maybe this will help if you still have some bad thoughts regarding it. The Greek language uses two words in reference to bad or evil. Those that speak of moral, ethical bad as opposed to goodness. Those that speak of evil, sin, neither word is used here in the Greek. The word is used to speak of something which is worthless. In other words, some of our service is going to be worthless. We did it with wrong motives. So what the Word of God says, when we stand there and give an account, the worthless things will all be burned up. And only the good is going to remain. Why? Because this is a place where we receive. It's not the idea of evil or sin. It is simply the idea of something that has no lasting value. And the best synonym And the one that most lexicons would give would be, some things we've done are worthless, valueless, even for the Lord's work. And so this judgment, beloved, is not to decide whether we've done moral good or evil good. It's simply to take those things which we have done as believers and see which ones of them had eternal value and which of them did not. And we all will see some things burned up because they're of no value. Wrong motives, wrong service. God says no judgment for that. They'll be burned up. But great is my reward. You are standing here in my presence. Conclusion. The judgment seat of Christ then is this. A man goes who has lived believing in Jesus Christ. All of the works that he or she has done are there in the mind of God already. It is then a process of God subtracting the worthless ones from the valuable ones. And sometimes when we think it's valuable, it's not. And then rewarding the believer on the basis of the valuable ones that remain. The difference in rewards is only going to come because some believers have understood their priorities and they're going to have a pile of valuable things, while other believers, probably most, are going to have a monstrous pile of worthless things. But it's not a question of moral evil. It's only a question of sorting out the bad from the good in the sense of what is valuable. I am so grateful for that. I am so pleased to refresh my own thinking, to know that everything I have done, whether good or bad, valuable or invaluable, God already knows it. He's going to burn up that which has no eternal value and reward me according to the value of eternity. Next week, we're going to look at the seven judgments in Scripture and see how seven of them are judgments that will be perpetrated upon the unbeliever. Let's bow together in prayer. Precious Father, this morning it has been our privilege to open the Word of God, to look introspectively and expositorily at what the Christian has to look forward to. You'll bring with yourself the reward. And Lord, if heaven is my only reward, so be it. But my motivation is, because of what you have done for me, that I serve you. And I attempt to make my motivation because of what you have motivated me to do for you. Lord, bless these dear ones. Not only give us a clear picture, or a clearer picture, but may we see that our service for Jesus Christ should be motivated rightly. All because of what Christ has done, that's why I serve you. Father, I pray for your richest blessing to be upon this congregation. Not only help us grow in your grace, but help us rest in that grace. Dismiss us now with the blessing that only you can give. For it's in the matchless name of Christ we pray it. Amen. And you are dismissed.